Our second reading of Scripture is taken from the letter of Paul to the church in Rome. We read in the 12th chapter, the first 8 verses. Listen for the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many have one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us: prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We have to get God right, or the whole thing falls apart. If we get God wrong, everything that follows is going to be flawed. There's no way to construct a life of faith that is life-giving and redemptive when we've got God wrong. A lot of hurt has happened in the world because God was gotten wrong. Let me say a little bit more about what I mean. I worked with youth programs for a good 11 years or so before I was called here to Morningside, so I've drawn the conclusion that about 9/10 of what you're going to face in life, you will see in adolescence. Think about it a minute, as horrifying as it is. There are mean people in adolescence, and there are mean people in adulthood. Frequently, they are the same people. There are myriad questions about sex and sexuality in adolescence, as well as numerous opportunities to make disastrously bad decisions. And guess what? There are in adulthood, too. Your body does strange things in adolescence. Sometimes it hurts for no apparent reason. And ask anyone who can predict the weather using their joints or whose foot has inexplicably begun hurting. That, too, doesn't change. We face tremendous questions of faith in adolescence, don't we? And that extends into adulthood as well. I was sitting in Drew's office the other day. He and I were chatting with another member of the church about the things that come up in youth ministry. And the question came up about the inevitable declarations of atheism that come up in adolescence. If you spend any length of time around young people at all, eventually one or more of them is going to confess to having a little trouble buying this whole God concept. And come to think of it, same with adults. So as we were discussing it, I referenced an age-old tactic that I've used through the years, and it's this. When confronted with that question, ask exactly which version of God is being rejected. It's a legitimate question because the odds are very good that the God that the child is rejecting is probably one that you and I and the church have already rejected ourselves. The God who causes bad things to happen to people in order to exert control? Nope, I don't believe in that one either. The God who micromanages our lives so that everything we do, down to our very parking spaces, are preordained? Yeah, I don't buy that one. The God who made all of creation, the world and everything that is in it, and then retreated to watch it from afar. The deists can have that version of God. I'm not interested. All of us have plenty of versions of God that we have rejected or that we should reject. Because if we get God wrong, everything that follows is going to be wrong also. Think about that image of a God who makes bad things happen to people to exert control. Is that a good God? Can you trust that God? Or think of the God who micromanages the world. Do we have any freedom whatsoever if God is pulling the strings like we're a marionette? And that deist God, that cold and distant scientist who just sits back observing us, what good is that God in a time of trouble? That doesn't sound remotely like the Lord from whom our help cometh, the maker of heaven and earth. The Apostle Paul is tremendously concerned that we get God right. Some scholars like to say that Paul is the church's first theologian and that Romans is his systematic theology to tell us the fundamentals of what we need to know. To a certain degree, I think they're right. As we go through the chapters of Romans, Paul wends his way through this magisterial letter through the particulars of massively important things, doctrines of the faith, things like justification and sanctification. He talks about salvation and death and resurrection, the big things that matter to us. Paul is not concerned with little quibbles in Romans. He is in other letters from time to time. But in Romans, he is concerned that we get God right. Now, if you've read Romans more than once or twice, you may be thinking to yourself, now wait a second, I've read Romans. You're saying that Romans is all about getting God right, but on just about every single page of the book of Romans, Jesus is all over it. You would be right. For Paul, getting God right means knowing Jesus Christ. For those of us who are going to claim to be a part of the church, who say that we are Christians, though the term won't yet exist when Paul is writing to the Romans, getting God right means understanding and knowing the person of Jesus Christ. Now, before we go one step further, I want to stop here for just a second and do a quick heresy check. I need to be really clear that the God we're going to see in Jesus Christ is the same God we've been working with all along. The God we've gotten to know through those stories in Genesis of Abraham and Jacob and all the people with them, it's the same God. There's not a God of judgment in the Old Testament to be not confused with a God of grace in the New Testament. It's the same God all the way through the Bible. Hebrew scriptures, Christian scriptures, same God. The only God, in fact, that Jesus would have referenced would have been the God of Abraham. Paul is very quick to remind us of Abraham at the start of his letter. He wants us to know the stories of God with God's people. So as we proceed, remember, it's not a different God from the Jews that the very Jewish Jesus would have been referencing. It's the same God. But it is that same God revealed to us in a unique way. It is God incarnate. It is God walking around among us, relating to us personally, human to human, seeking to bring out the best of us, all that makes us human. And Paul seems to be saying, if you want to know who God is, if you want to get God right, look at Jesus. The God you see in him is going to enable you to reject the false caricatures of God. because there are plenty of false versions of God running around. The Bible calls them idols. If our images of God are hurting us, or if our images of God are hurting others, it's time to unload them. Because Paul wants us to know God in Jesus Christ. And he wants us to know Jesus Christ so that we can be transformed. Do you want to be transformed? It's a serious question. Not everybody wants to be transformed. Transformation can be a very messy process. And since we're mentioning a process in which God is involved, it's a process over which we likely have very little control. On more than one occasion, the Bible likens what we are becoming to clay being turned into a vessel. And I don't know if you've ever thrown a pot at a wheel or not, but it's not a clean process. Maybe if you're good at it, it's a clean process, but for me, it's not a clean process. There's muddy water when I'm at the potter's wheel. There's clay all over my clothes. There's frequently clay all over the walls as well. It's just not clean because something is being changed and shaped in a way that it doesn't want to be changed and shaped. The same is perhaps true for painting. When you place that first stroke of the brush across the old faded paint of a room that needs to change, there's no going back. You can try the old color, but what's on the wall has faded from what was on the can. You may as well proceed further. The old paint has outlived its usefulness. It's not going to work anymore. Perhaps like some of our images of God that have outlived their usefulness and don't work anymore. But once you get started, it can become a messy process. The previous owners of the house I bought when I moved here to Atlanta had horrible taste. They had a chartreuse bedroom. If you have a chartreuse bedroom, I'm sure it's beautiful, but in this house, it was absolutely hideous. But in order to get from the chartreuse bedroom to the lovely light shade of gray that it was painted, there had to be this process of transformation. The paint had to go on the walls. There had to be the messiness between the before and the after as what was became what could yet be. The same thing happens in our lives of faith when what is can become what will yet be. Transformation is messy. Maybe you don't want to do it. Maybe you like the way it is now. Or maybe you don't like the way it is now, but you're scared. The unknown can be very frightening. We don't get to hang on to control when transformation gets. Maybe you'd rather just linger a little longer with the devil you know, because opening your life to God's transforming power might feel a little bit like opening up Pandora's box. There's absolutely no predicting which of the depravity, sin, hurt, rejection, pain, and betrayal you've encountered in your life is going to be the first one to fly out. Maybe it's better just to keep it tamped down. That's the way it'll go. But of course, maybe the possibility exists you don't want to transform at all. Maybe you like the way it's going. We're, for the most part, a pretty affluent crowd here. Not everyone is sure that they'll be able to put food on their tables, but most of us are sure of that. There's not really a great question of whether our children, if we have them, can go to college. Or maybe we're confident that our children's decision-making processes will be pristine. They will never make any mistakes. They won't need the justice system and hope and pray that it will at least treat them fairly and perhaps let them off. Maybe we're satisfied with this system. If you're satisfied with this system, there's really not much basis for transformation. It's easier to hang on to what we know and what we like. There's just this one problem. The problem is the eternal. Everything we've been describing is what Paul begins this 12th chapter calling this world. He says, do not be conformed to this world. this world can be fleeting. It is frequently illusory. Frederick Buechner puts a wonderful spin on that when he writes, "We think of eternal life, if we think of it at all, as what happens when life ends. We would do better to think of it as what happens when life begins." St. Paul uses the phrase eternal life to describe the end and goal of the process of salvation. Elsewhere, he writes the same thing in a remarkable sentence when he says that the whole purpose of God slogging around in much of history and in our own individual histories is somehow to prod us, jolly us, worry us, cajole us, and if need be, bludgeon us into reaching mature adulthood. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, he says, to live eternal life in the full and final sense is to be with God as Christ is with him, and with each other as Christ is with us. It's the beginning of eternal life. Have you ever noticed that in Jesus' preaching and teaching, nowhere, not one time, does he say about the kingdom of God, or loving your neighbor, or giving when giving is what is called for, put it off till you're dead? Not once. Not once. Never does he say, don't worry about that. Heaven will solve it. If that's what the beginning of eternal life looks like, perhaps we need to get serious about transformation by the renewal of our minds. Paul spent the chapters prior to this exhortation we read this morning making sure we get God right. Because in the next few verses, he's going to describe what it means to live like a Christian. Drew is going to preach on that next week. And if we're going to live like Christians, we have to have God right in our minds, or what follows is going to be inevitably flawed. Because if we get God wrong, we're never going to get the rest of it right. Do you have God right? I do understand none of us ever know the totality of God, but do you have God right? Do you know Jesus? Are you aware of what he taught? Do you know that he has some rather shocking ideas about violence? And about violence in our lives, in our culture, the violence we do each other daily. Do you know he has some really quite radical ideas about money, and they apply to us all equally? There's not a special set of rules for the rich and another set of rules for the poor. In fact, they're not rules at all. It's simply a call to discipleship. You see, that's what Jesus does. He calls the people who are following him to come to discipleship. Have you ever noticed he never talks about making converts to Christianity? The term doesn't even exist yet when Jesus is talking. He's just asking his disciples to follow him, and to follow him in a way of teaching that will radically transform the way they live their lives. He is as interested in their practice as he is in their orthodoxy or their beliefs. I know it may be shocking to hear that Jesus never converted anyone to Christianity, but I think maybe it tells us a little bit about the sort of God we're trying to get to know. We have to get God right. That may mean putting down some versions of God to which we've become rather attached, or maybe rather addicted. The God that causes harm to us or causes harm to others. The God who indulges our selfishness and allows us to continue with the status quo. None of those are the God we know in Jesus. Because the God we know in Jesus is always the God who seeks redemption and never stops working for it. I don't know for each of you what being transformed by the renewal of your mind will look like. My hunch is it will look different for each of us. I can hazard a guess for some of you what it looks like. I have some right strong opinions about a few others, but really, it's different for each person. I have some idea of what it looks like for me. I'm someone who is deeply motivated by my mind, and so if I am being honest about transformation for myself, perhaps I need to open myself to feel more, to be more open to the mystical experience of God's grace. We had a marvelous time in our Thursday theology group this last week. A number of our members shared deeply and candidly about the feeling of God's grace in their life in mystical ways that many of us did not understand because we ourselves had not had those experiences. But the experiences are no less valid. And those of us who are motivated by our minds perhaps need to open our hearts. And many of us feel plenty fine. Our hearts are open, but it is our minds that need expansion. If you do not know the teachings of Jesus, if you don't know what he said and what he meant, perhaps most importantly, the great quantity of things he never said, then perhaps the renewal of your mind, the transformation of your life, will come from getting to know him. I don't know what transformation is for each of you. But if this is the beginning of eternal life, we better get started. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.